before he comes here to greet the family. He's not actually doing the funeral, nor is he carrying any guns. So anyway, in your packet, in your packet of stuff is a postcard that tells you where our dates will be next year. I think they're correct. I did it last night because I ran out of time. Also, on your in your packet of stuff is a ministry schedule. Tracy and I were invited by Samaritan's Purse to the Billy Graham Training Center, and they passed this out. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the afternoon time. But anyway, I just can't recommend anything any higher than what Tracy and I experienced with their care towards us while we were there talking with Samaritan's Purse. Like I said, we'll talk about that. but that has a couple of things that they do, and I highlighted three of them. They do three ministry retreats that are free. You have to get online. You have to jump through their hoops. But if you can get to Asheville, North Carolina, they will take care of you. And I want to tell you something. They'll take care of you. And you can pick your teacher, obviously, if you pick a time. I don't know how many of you have any sort of thing within your church that allows you to have that kind of time and so forth. I don't know what it costs to fly there. Maybe $500-$700 round trip. I don't really remember. Obviously you have that. You'll have no meals while you're at the training center. They'll put you up in its first class stuff. So anyway, just take that home with you, throw it away or start a fire with it or keep it. It doesn't make any difference to me. So I want to introduce to you Larry and Jessica Nail. Am I pronouncing it's Nail because that's how it looks? And yeah. So, all right. So anyway, they are from, you live in Sedgwick or Julesburg?
Actually, Ovid.
They live in Ovid. Heck, in the Red Raiders. Dead Devils, that's right. My mother graduated from Ovid High School. And they pastor the Mennonite Church in Julesburg and the Presbyterian Church in Sedgwick. And you live in Ovid, which is in between. Yeah, so you all live in a suburb of maybe Sydney or Cheyenne or something like that. Because if you don't know where Sedgwick or Ovid are, have missed it. So anyway, welcome, guys. I hope that this is something that'll bless you. As you make your way around, you'll find that there are various flavors of pastors here, and we don't invite people here to change what you believe or to say we know what we're doing. We just offer the idea that here's what it looks like to lead, and it's just based on experience, and that may or may not be right. So there you go. So we'll give you a chance in the afternoon to think up something to say, and we'll give you a little opportunity to introduce yourself. So I sent you a email, all of you, about signs of healing from the stress of leadership. Let me give you a little preface. Yeah.
Chris is new, right?
Oh, no, he's not new to me. I've had lunch with him and everything. This is Chris Mulder. Chris is the new pastor. I have 3 or 4 months, maybe. Started in June, and this is November, so whatever that is, of the First Baptist Church in Yuma. You may remember his predecessor, whose name just went out my brain.
Chris
too. Yeah, you may, see, that's why it didn't make sense. I've already transitioned. Bald Chris, and now we got hair Chris. But anyway, he went to California somewhere, and Chris is a local boy, and we'll give him a chance to talk about what God is saying to him concerning his church. So anyway, I just want you to understand that what I'm about to teach is like everything else that we do here or that I do in these groups. It's pretty personal. This is my picture. And I share that with you merely to suggest to you that there are people on the same road that you're on who've probably been hurt or had every imaginable difficulty, and in some ways, we've survived. So I really want to talk about how do you know when you're starting to heal? If you've never been hurt in ministry, this won't make any sense to you. So, because you still think that church people are always lovely. And maybe they are. Hallelujah. It could be about me. So anyway, we're going to pray together, and I'm going to give you these four things that could help you recognize how you know if you're beginning to heal from the stress of leading. I'm probably not going to tell you any of the gory details of how anybody got hurt or what happened, but I am going to tell you the details of how I recognized that I was getting better. So anyway, if you want, you can open in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you have a device you're addicted to, why open in that? And if you don't have a device that you're addicted to or a paper Bible, which all good godly people who are going to heaven use, you can read on a screen behind me.
I'm so, addicted to a paper Bible.
Yeah, praise God. I got a drug problem. My parents drug me to church when I was little. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for this time. We just bless you, Lord. Father, would you speak to all of us, speak to our hearts, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and process and put in a usable order, Father, inside ourselves, what you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably all of us have had some form of pain or difficulty. Probably some of it might have been deserved, where we actually made a mistake. But a good portion of that is when we are disappointing to the people that we serve. And that creates these loggerheads, these crossroads that allow for us as real people to carry the pain of our situation and to live with it. Now, where we might be different is the people in your church or the people who have hurt you. They may still be talking about it out loud and in public, but the only thing that you can do is to go home and talk about it. If you talk about it out in public much, they'll probably give you your walking papers and kick you down the curb. So it's difficult. And so in all of our lives, having these kinds of times means that we are expected to grow and to be an example. And that's what this passage of the Bible says. If you want to just look, and again, I'm not trying to teach you the Bible here. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how the Old Testament people and in Exodus and all that kind of stuff, they were as examples to us. But notice it says in verse number 10, it says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So here's the point. One of the first things that happens inside of us when we get hurt is that private complaining, frustration, and anger that happens in our heart, and oftentimes we share at home. So I like to think of it this way. We get hurt at church, and so we go home and hurt the people that we love. And that's a real dangerous thing, because we expect the people that love us to give us some grace. So anyway, how do we know when we're beginning to heal from whatever's happened to us? Here's the first step, I believe, is your private complaining, your private anger, your private frustration is beginning to be recognized by you as a real problem. You recognize that the level of frustration, and again, I'm trying to use all the words I can think of, because none of us have an anger problem, but we certainly are working through a few things, right? We use Christianese to put ourselves in a position where we don't have to use bad words. We don't really have a sin problem, but God is certainly dealing with us by His Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we wouldn't necessarily talk that way. So when we go home, we take that complaining and all that kind of stuff, and it's just one of those things. So how do we know? We begin to recognize that our private complaining and anger and frustration, that we begin to recognize that that's a problem. that it's eating us up on the inside, that we can't even look at some of the people who have hurt us without having that bubbling on the inside, or that anger and frustration come up. And in some cases, we get to the place where we really feel like we'd be better off if so-and-so just leave our church. So private anger, private frustration can really be a poison inside of us. So when we begin to realize or recognize that this is a real problem, there's some steps we have to take. We have to stop justifying our position. You really don't have a right to justify why you're right. If you remember in Genesis, they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of that, it obviously, in the second chapter, about the 16th, 17th verses, it says, "And dying you shall die." And so not only are they going to die physically, but they died spiritually then and needed some way of coming back to God. So what happens is we begin to justify our position. And we do it privately, secretly, but we don't recognize that it comes out of us. You know, people can hear that edge in our voice. And we begin to kind of repeat what's happened to us. We rehearse in our mind what we've gone through and what we should have said. And if you've ever come away from a tense conversation, got home, taken a deep breath, and go, "Oh, I wished I would have said this," that's what I'm talking about. Those times where you're planning in your mind how to either get back at people or how to process this thing so that they know that they were wrong in mistreating us or in mistreating you. So we begin to realize it's a problem. And I believe God will point out to us that we should stop justifying our position. None of us in the room, and forgive the bluntness of this, if you weren't in there when I was in there doing donuts early, you didn't hear that I'm a fairly direct person. And so, but we're meant to be like Jesus. We're meant to lay our life down. That doesn't mean we have to be a doormat. It just means that the sacrifice for leaders is something that we've become accustomed to as we mature. Now, there are ways, and we may not talk about it today, there are ways to have a good conversation, confrontational conversation, where people don't get mad and leave your church, but that's not what we're talking about today. So we repeat these things. We rehearse it in our mind. We actually nurse the anger. That's what I mean by justifying it. "Well, I can't believe. Can you believe they did this?" And we end up recognizing that we're in a spiritual decline. And it's hard to pastor anyway, but when you're circling the drain in your own soul, it's really difficult. And we have to figure out how to stop it and how to begin to heal. And that's where the second point comes in. When we recognize this and we process that our responses are poisoning us. You know, you may have heard somebody say that unforgiveness is like taking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. That won't ever work. And so we realize that almost everybody else is fine. I mean, you know, when somebody hurts you in your church and you get up the next week and nobody's carrying what you're carrying, nobody's angry the way you are, nobody is, you look out and everybody's fine. And you're going, "Man, life stinks." You start to recognize, wait a minute, I'm carrying some of these things. And again, forgive me. If you've never done this, if you've never processed this way, bless your heart. But ministry can be hard on you. So the second point is you lead with your wound or with your pain less. When you get home and you've got an issue with somebody and you say to your wife, "Hey, did somebody speak to you today?" "No, they didn't speak to me." "I didn't speak to them either, but they didn't speak to me. I suppose they're still mad." And we lead with the pain that we're living in. We talk privately or with our closest friends about it. And we really recognize that the Bible isn't what's governing our life, but our pain is. The Bible says in Matthew that we should, let's just look at it, that we should bless those. Matthew 5, that we should bless those who persecute us. And I know that we can teach this and realize it's for everybody else, but now it's for us. You say, well, I don't have any enemies. Well, examine your heart again, because you can have enemies and just not call them that. You can call them troubled people or people that you struggle with. And in reality, you know, no one would cry a tear if they went. And by the way, you wouldn't be able to call the pastor whose church they go to and say, hey, this person needs some help here, and I'm the cause of it. You know, hey, this person left my church, and they left because of me. And I want to own that, you know, and we'll get to that in one of these points. But you find out that you lead with your pain all the time. That's one of the significant signs that whatever's happened to you is about you. It's all about you. I'm in pain. It hurts. The statistics tell us that pastors bail out in record numbers because of their pain. And somehow or another, we're sent here by God to help churches become more like Christ, which may require that we become more like Christ. Verse 44 of chapter 5, Matthew says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Don't pray that they die. Pray for them. Pray that Christ be manifested in them. And recognize that not everyone wants or needs to hear how poorly you're doing with your pain or how poorly you're being treated. And I know some of you are going, well, what if it's really, really important? No, wait a minute here. Many of us value contentment through comfort rather than through God. We want to be comfortable over our relationship with God being developed. And for me, like I'm really just kind of like any other human. And I get hurt like everybody else. I sometimes carry things around like everybody else. I sometimes lead with my pain like some other people might do. I carry things longer. You know, your pain is meant to have an expiration date. I don't know if you recognize that, but you know, you go to the doctor and they whack on you or something, or they do something to help, and they'll tell you, well, it's going to take, and they normally lie, but you know, it's going to take 6 weeks and you'll be recovered. Well, they're kind of right, you know, and then you realize that it takes a little longer than that, and it causes you to limp or whatever you're having. So you just have to recognize that if you lead with your wound all the time, you're the one that's picking that scab. You're the one that's keeping the opportunity for infection prevalent in your own spiritual life. And so you got to quit picking the scab. Remember, let's see, it's right here. I just was reading this yesterday. 6 and 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I always struggled with this until I recognized that faith is the means that God gives us to understand what He did for us in Christ. Let me say that to you again. Faith is the means that God gives us to understand what God did for us in Christ. So the reason that we can forgive and then forgive others is we recognize that the forgiveness that we understand from God is understood by faith. So when He says, if you don't forgive your Father, well, what He's saying, what I believe He's saying there is that unless you understand that forgiveness is by faith, you'll never be able to forgive anybody, nor will you recognize your own forgiveness. Forgiveness is not by circumstances or by somebody changing. It's by the recognition that Jesus Christ took all of that. You know, He hung on the cross for us. And so faith gives us the ability to understand what God did for us in Jesus Christ. So if we can't recognize that for us by faith, we obviously can't give that away. And so when you lead with your wound or your pain and you start leading less, you start to recognize it's not about me. And I don't know how many of you remember the story in 1st or 2nd Kings. Let's see, 1 Kings, Elisha. So 2 Kings, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. Here's the story. You can go look it up. Remember the story about the guy with the axe head? Y'all remember that story? And they all go, I don't remember what they're going to build something. And so they all go down to the river to chop down the trees. And the one guy is whacking away at the trees and he loses the axe head, right? You remember that? And he says, King James says, alas, my master, it was borrowed. So he borrowed the axe head. Now, I don't know what you get out of these stories, but let me just help you for a second. The thing that was doing the work for that guy cutting down the tree, and I don't know, did he have a name? Does anybody know the story? It's Elisha and, you know, the chopper guy. Does he have a name? I don't remember. Anyway, he loses the borrowed axe head. Now, you can just read them Old Testament stories and go, what in the world is this about? But here's the thing. Whatever work we do for God is done with borrowed authority, with borrowed power, with borrowed ability. What we do for God is borrowed from Jesus Christ. It's not us. In fact, if your axe head falls off, quit beating the tree with the axe handle. Right? That ain't going to work. You're never going to knock that tree down hitting it with the handle. What did you lose? You lost the borrowed part. Right? And so when you look at that and you say, wait a minute here, if you lead with your wound, what did you lose? You lost the borrowed part because Jesus is our healer. You say, well, he's not doing it fast enough. Quit hitting it with the stick. That is never going to work. Are y'all with me? That'll preach, man. And so anyway, the Elisha, the prophet, comes and says, where to go in? And here's the point. If you'll stop prayerfully and consider, you'll know. You'll be able to find the spot where you lost the ability that God loaned you. When you stepped into your own ability and you go, okay, wait a minute, here's where it was. I got so wound up at this person because of the pain they caused. I remember I tell this story, and please don't try and fix me here. I'm not here to fix you, and you shouldn't be here to fix me. This is 30 years ago. I wouldn't share it if I was still dealing with it, okay? So, you know, just understand. But we, in our first church, we had a lady that followed my wife around in the grocery store to make sure that we were spending the church's money correctly. I carried that and carried that and carried that. And I went, wait a minute here. Give it a rest. She actually probably thought she was doing God and the church and everybody else a favor. You know, her motives, however impure in my position, may very well have been pure in hers. Misguided, but pure. And I realized when I started looking forward, you know, looking backwards from that position, and I realized that I was whacking the tree without an axe head. You know, because when I started carrying that unforgiveness and that difficulty and that pain, I talked, can you believe? And of course, we talked about it at home. And how many of you know that we teach our children's tongues to lie? Hello? Isaiah tells us that. Well, how do we do that as pastors? You know, we want them to grow up and love the church. Well, when you go home and curse the church, guess what your kids are going to do? You know, wake up and smell the coffee, guys. This is not how God wanted us to do this. And so anyway, when you lead with your wound, you're missing the thing that God took care of for you. He's your healer. He's your provider. And one of our pastors who used to come, who has since moved, I had private time with him, and he told me that he had never not been fired in 30 years of ministry. I'm telling you what, I told him, I said, man, you are a great example, because I'd have been an axe murderer by then. Because when you feel called and people essentially tell you to take a hike because they don't like your call, sooner or later you give up, right? But he had a recognition that God called him and that whatever he had was borrowed from God himself. And I'm telling you, if anybody had a right to lead with their pain, it was him. And he was the most caring, humble. It was just an interesting guy. I don't know whether he could preach his way out of a sack. I don't have any idea. Never heard him. But boy, was his heart an example to me. Because he knew what he had was borrowed from God. And I'm telling you right now, I would have led with my pain. My last church fired me. and I'm here. Not here I am to save the day. You know, right? You come to your church and it's not about that, is it? Whatever we have from God. So again, recognize that you have a sense that God gives you that your identity is now about your pain. You are the pastor in pain. You're the guy that that person picked on. And you begin to sense that your identity is your wound. And I don't think God wants us to have that identity. In fact, I think he provided another identity for us. We are his under-shepherds. We're designed by God. So at some point, in this second area here where we stop, you know, we begin to consider not leading with our wound, not leading with my, you know, with my pain and that kind of stuff. At some point, we recognize that we have to release to God what happened to us so he can heal us. You say, well, I don't really need healing. Well, okay, that's between you and God. I don't get to tell you that. But I've never met a pastor who didn't have the propensity, the ability to carry stuff along longer than they should and to justify they don't deserve it. Listen, I'm here to tell you, I think that you guys are heroes in the body of Christ. You are largely underpaid, underappreciated. In your communities, you are some of the most valuable professionals in your community. And yet, there are people who don't necessarily appreciate who God made you to be. It's easy. I'm an extrovert. Many pastors are introverts. I love crowds, man. When I get in a crowd, man, turn the light on, I'm ready to go. You know, I'm an extrovert. I seek those kind of things out. So I'm not easily hurt because I think people like me. It's a default mechanism that I have. I just assume when I come into a room that people like me. Now, I don't know if they do or they don't, but I'm always surprised when somebody says, hey, I'm leaving the church and you're the problem. And I go, wait, what? And so then it kind of gears me up and I go, how can I be the problem? What's wrong with me? You know, and how dare you have that? And so then pretty soon I get kind of edgy. You know what I'm talking about, right? And I see that person, I think, well, they're just an idiot. I mean, what is wrong with that person? How many of you know that when we're judgmental, it comes from an improper judgment? I mean, duh. Come on. How many of you ever read the Bible, see what it says, and then had that conversation with God that said, hey, God, you're not holding up your end of the deal? Right? We judged God unfaithful.
Len, just so you know.
Yes.
Oh,
good.
How can somebody leave my church and say, I'm the reason you don't like me?
Yeah. What? Yeah. How can it be me? And I still think they're wrong.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah, I am. And yet, please understand that when somebody dumps out a dump truck full of dirt on your doorstep, you can complain about the dirt or you can look for the ounce of gold. Because in every ton of mining ore, there is, by average, an ounce of gold. Every 2,000 pounds of ore produces an ounce of gold. So it's all about what you're looking for, right? I mean, how many of you are looking for the 2 tons of manure that somebody just dumped in your soul? I mean, see, is there an ounce of truth? And what I found early on, it's hard to embrace. Okay, when you say, could it be you? And my first response is, no, they're just stupid. I mean, what they care about is just, you know. Yeah. What I found was that inside the ton of manure was an ounce of usable truth. But here's the difficult thing. We have to dig through the manure. Now, I use that purposely because I thought what they dumped was a pile of, sorry, I don't know how far this is going to go, but you know, I know it's being recorded and I know it'll be out on you, but I had to dig through the pile of crap. That's how I saw what their problem was, or, you know, the thing that caused my difficulty. And then I realized I need to see this differently, because you can't imagine how distasteful it is to dig through a ton of crap, especially when it's yours. I mean, they're saying every bad thing that they could ever imagine about you. And it hurts. And it's difficult. And then you start seeing these things. You go, wait a minute here. All I ever do is complain. I mean, privately. And again, if you don't do that, if you don't have that time in your own office where you're sitting in there and you kind of got the door closed and you're just mumbling inside your... You know what I'm talking about? Or am I the only one? I don't think I'm the only one. And you're kind of mumbling, going, you know. And then you go home because you spent all day, you never got clear of it in your heart. You spent all day, so you go home, and you don't realize it, but the first thing out of your mouth is, you know, and your kids come at you, and you kiss the dog and kick your kid. You know, it's hard. Ministry can be really hard. But then you begin to realize, this is killing me. This is poisoning me. I can't do this. I'll tell you another story about my first church. We rented so our first church was not dead yet, but it was certainly on life support. And when we went there on a Tuesday night to their board meeting in 1986, last week of May 1986, there were seven men in the room sitting in a circle. That's all the men that came to the church. They were all on the governing board of the church. They decided that they'd put all the men on there and there wouldn't be any more arguments. How many of you know that wasn't a good idea? Okay, so anyway, I went there and talked with them and all that kind of stuff. And I realized that they were carrying some ugliness. Because one of the first stories they told me is about the previous pastor who stole a stapler. I don't know what a stapler costs, $2-3, but go ahead and give that a rest. But here's what it made me do. Because they said that to me, my heart was flavored, and guess what I did? I brought my own stapler, but guess what I did? I put a piece of tape on the bottom of it, and I wrote, "I belong to Pastor Glenn personally." Why? Because I bought into their pain. There's no way they're going to accuse me of stealing this stapler if I leave. This is my stapler. I brought it. And you know, how many of you recognize that if you leave your stapler to bless the next pastor, it's not the end of the world? But when you hear the story that somebody stole it and you buy into the pain and the dysfunction, how many of you know your church is dysfunctional? Tracy and I just spent 3 or 4 days with Samaritan's Purse people. And there were what I call disaster pastors there. These are pastors whose churches were in a disaster area. And, you know, their church, so this guy from California, he got up and spoke, and he was in the car fire. It doesn't make any difference. The fire up there north somewhere. 80% of his people lost everything. And the church was in the middle of all of this, and everything around it was burnt. The only thing left standing was a church. And people would say, oh, that was God. Well, where was God when 80% of his people had no home to go back to, so they moved away to live with relatives? Or I mean, they couldn't stay there. So 80% of his 1,300-member church, booked. Guy in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, he told me, he was in our small group, they had a mortgage of $44,500 a month. 80% of his people left. That's a big mortgage. 44 grand. I know churches that don't do $44,000 a year. It's every month they're trying to make it. And by the way, everybody in their church was affected. See, you can take on that poison. I was in a little teen church of 7 people, but they had some poison. So I just want you to understand something. It doesn't even have to be your problem. You can pick up on somebody else's. It'll poison you. So it's tough. It's really tough. But you can't lead with your pain anymore. You have to recognize it's a problem. And yet at some point, you know you have to release the problem to God. You can no longer, you're beating the tree with the axe handle. You cannot do this on your own. You have to release them to God. That's where forgiveness comes in. And you say, well, wait a minute here, Pastor, you know, or Glenn, how do I forgive people? You forgive people by faith the same way you understood that you are forgiven by God himself by faith. I didn't get a physical stamp that said God accepted my repentance. Right? I understood that by faith. Faith causes me to understand what God himself did through Jesus Christ. Right? Okay, number three. Let me just stop for a second. How many of you recognize then, if faith is how we understand those things, when faith touches grace, we recognize that faith causes us to recognize that the pathway that God makes for us out of our problem is a pathway of grace. Right? When you recognize where you lost your axe head, and that thing floats to the surface, I mean, what a miracle that is. And there it is, and you, and I think in the story, Elisha says to the guy, there it is, you pick it up. Why? Because it wasn't the prophet's, it wasn't his. It was, you go ahead and recognize that I've got to get the borrowed stuff back on my axe handle so that I can do ministry effectively. And so that's that pathway of grace, right? None of you can do what you're doing because you're so good at it. Or did I preach the wrong group? Right? I am not a good pastor. I mean, not without God. I may not be very good with God, you know. But I know I can't do it by myself. I know I can't chop down the tree without a borrowed axe head. I know that if I lose it, I got to go back to the spot where it went in the water. It's interesting that the prophet threw a stick in there. You ever? I mean, those are stories you can't explain in the Bible to people. Like, it's just a cute story, right? What do you mean you throw a stick in there? What good would that do? It makes no common sense. What it makes is spiritual sense, right? Why do you throw a stick? You may want to know. God always connects his ability with our natural. We just call it supernatural. He threw that natural stick in there. And he said, there, pick it up. That goes with your wood. That's how I see it. It's just a powerful story of recognition. So again, you're private complaining, you got to recognize that's killing you. And then you've got to lead less with your pain. And then you have to get to that point inside of that one where you begin to recognize or know that you have to release the situation to God. And by the way, when you release it to God, the Bible says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If you're a scholar, you know that those two cares are different. The first one doesn't imply anything more than information. The second one implies that God's care has an ability to fix you. Go do some research on that one in 1 Peter 5:8 maybe. And you'll see that those two words are different. And it's an interesting process. So here's the third thing. So did you all get that? That the pathway of grace is what God lays out for us after faith recognizes that we can't carry this unforgiveness. See, once you get rid of that unforgiveness, there's a pathway of grace because that's what God does. But once you are, when you're frozen in that unforgiveness, in that difficult time, and again, it was hard for me to recognize that I was unforgiving towards people. It just was hard because I was right. Right? I was right in my position. I was probably even right biblically. But how many of you recognize that truth for the sake, right? Okay, 1 Corinthians tells us the letter alone kills. Okay, truth for truth's sake in that can bring legalism. Legalism will kill you. Because no one can come to your church unless they're as perfect as you are. Guess who just became the standard? You. I like the fact that the church is full of dysfunctional people. And that's what we learned at our conference, or whatever they called it, was that disaster pastors recognized that when that disaster hit, the dysfunction of their church rose to the top all at the same time. Oh man, how do you do that? Because when you got one obnoxious person in your church, you can deal with that. But what if everybody just came to the top like that? Whoa. And they're still struggling. You know, the average pastor doesn't last 2 years after a disaster. They leave the church. Why? Because they've been swimming by themselves for a couple of years. Third thing. What? Yes, sir.
You said disaster. Do you mean physical catastrophe like that or other things? Or?
Well, Well, in this case, one of the pastors was, his question was, do I mean something physical? And the simple answer is yes. The pastor who's in California, Northern California, they were in the middle of a fire. And so everything around them was burnt. His house, here's his story. His house was burnt down. So he's trying to help everybody. So his family goes and lives with her family somewhere south in California. His house is burnt down. Over the months, his insurance company declares bankruptcy. So now not only is his house burnt down, but ain't nobody going to be building it back up. And he's been passed. And the other guy was in Baton Rouge with the, I don't know if it's the Harvey floods or just what. I talked with another pastor from Houston. And so anyway, yeah. Not just singular thing. Most of us deal with singular things. Like one person's house burns down in our church. And everybody can rally to that. Or even when something is kind of negative, we'll just have, right, you just have one person got a sandburr under their saddle and they're having an issue. But in that case, the dysfunction of that whole church just rose to the top. Interesting stories. Anyway, so first, our private complaining is recognized by us as a problem. We recognize we're leading from our wound or from our pain. And we need to do it less, so we turn that around and we give it to God and His ability and allow Him to do the work. We find that pathway of grace. The third thing is you begin to dream positively again. Now remember, these are signs of healing. First sign is you recognize that your private conversation is a problem. And you know, give me the grace, if you would, to touch that in you. I'm going to say without any reservations that all of our private conversations at one point or another have been damaged by what someone in our church has done to us. Okay? If that hasn't happened to you, bless your heart. You know, you should be teaching. But our private conversation, how do we recognize we're healing? We recognize that our private conversation is a problem. How do we recognize we're healing? We lead with our pain less. And the third thing is we begin to dream positively again. Now let me qualify this. The circumstance itself has not changed. Dream is not reality. See, if your reality changes, you don't need to dream about your reality. So when I say you dream more positively, when you're hurt, oftentimes, we pull back in and we say interesting things to ourselves like, this may never work, right? This will always be this way. These people will always be nasty, you know, whatever. And so when you begin to heal, you begin to dream positively again. But that doesn't mean your circumstance. Remember, a dream is not reality. If I said to you, using this definition, what's your dream? It's kind of like the magic wand of Princess Land or something. If you waved your magic wand, what would be the results? And by the way, you recognize you still need help when your results are about you. I use some absurd examples here in our church to cause people to recognize how we can get personally absorbed. I've always loved helicopters. And so I regularly say to people as we're talking about what God does and doesn't do is, I'm just believing God for a helicopter pad. Okay? I'm not. You say, well, why do you say that? I'm trying to use this absurd position to show people how it can become about us so regularly. And so when we dream positively, please don't dream specifically that your church provides you with the comfort you know you deserve. Does that make sense? I'm not talking about, you know, I would be one happy camper if my church raised my salary by six figures. I'd be happy. I'd be happy. Why? I think I would. I'm telling you what, listen, I'm willing to trust my character today with that amount of money. Right? When those people win the lottery, I'm telling you what, I can live on $5 million a year. I'm positive of it. But here's the thing. When your positive dreaming has you at the center, there's still healing to be done. Right? What if you dreamt about how God would touch the people in your church? That's one of the greatest growth methods ever, is to pray for your church. All right? It'll change your heart. You understand that the people that come to your church were sent there by God? Not by the devil, sorry. The people you got are God's people for you. And by the way, if you're waiting to do whatever it is you're going to do until God gives you somebody different, good luck with that. Use the people you got. You say, well, they're not good enough. Remember that judgmental thing? The judgmental thing comes from when you make an improper judgment. If God thought they were good enough to come to your church and good enough for you, you better figure out how to use them. You say, well, I don't like him. Well, I don't think he cares whether you like him or not. I tell my Larry story all the time. Larry's been with me a long time. He's done whatever I've asked him to do, and now we pay him. And he's doing something that is so outside his comfort zone. He's administrating some of the financial stuff that I have to do as a pastor. He's doing that for me. And that's not your strength, right, Larry? Yeah. You can't believe how hard he works to balance a credit card statement. He works hard. It's not, you know, Sharon could probably do it in her sleep, but she's not the one God said. So I'm using Larry. Larry comes in every Tuesday, meets with me, and we talk about whatever's supposed to be happening and all that kind of stuff. And he runs around, and we have a service now that prints our checks and that kind of stuff. So he sends a little email to our guy and says, I need a check for this, this, and this. And he runs and gets them. I don't have to sign a check anymore. I don't have to send an email anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. But I'm just telling you, it's not in his strength. And there are many people who would have that in their strength. But here's what else I know. Larry will never abuse the privilege of representing the church. Never. When he goes to pay the hardware store, he's a representation of our church. And he won't ever abuse that. I know that about his heart. You say, well, why don't you get somebody who'd be good at that? He is. Well, how comes it take him so long? Who cares? I'm not doing it. I don't care how long it takes him to do it. Do you? Well, wouldn't it be cheaper? I'm not paying him. God is. I got an answer. Okay? You say, well, couldn't you save? Well, honestly, our churches waste more than what we pay Larry. Maybe Larry should believe for a raise. I don't know. Third point. You should begin to dream positively again. The future becomes brighter, hopeful, attainable, purposeful, with no circumstantial improvement. My church is no better today than it was yesterday, but my attitude towards it is better. You got to get that one, or you'll miss this. If you can't see how great your God is in dealing with the people in your church, you're not praying effectively. I'm sorry. I mean, again, don't throw any rocks at me. But remember, when you dream positively, there's one thing that'll happen in your life. Your language will change. When you dream positively, your language will change. By the way, the reason you got in this problem is because your language was bad. You took it out on somebody else. You complained. You had anger. You had frustration. I'm not saying you shouldn't have those things. I'm saying those things led to a problem. And when you start to heal from that, your language will change. How many ever recognize that your self-talk changes? Anybody know what self-talk is? Do you all talk to yourself? Or am I the only crazy one in the building? I talk to myself all the time. You know, and it's kind of a running conversation between me and God. Hey, God, what do you think about this? You know. And by the way, when you ask God a question, shut up long enough so he can answer. And listen. And my self-talk changes. You know what else changes? My relationship talk. My relationship talk. I am in love with the church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about the problems? That's why they're here. Imagine with me, if you will, if you went to the hospital and somebody said to somebody going to the hospital, you're too sick, you'll have to leave. That's what we do in the church. Somebody comes in, and if they don't jump through the right hoops soon enough, we say, you're too sick, you'll have to leave. I think that's a bad plan. You say, well, don't you have any church discipline in your church? I have church discipline, but I don't think we need church punishment. Okay. I knew that one would go over big. Do you understand that Jesus makes you unpunishable? Come on. The religious people bring the woman with the issue of blood. Everybody's got a rock in their hand. Jesus writes in the sand. I love to speculate what he wrote, but it doesn't make any difference. He says, he who has no sin, throw the first stone. I think it's interesting that the old guys drop their rocks first, you know, because they're smart enough to realize this is not going to, you know, this circular fire squad is not going to go well. And Jesus, and all of them end up dropping their rocks, right? But what was Jesus' qualification for throwing the rock? Sinlessness? He without sin? So who's the only guy in the mix who can pick up a rock? Jesus. Does he? No. Why? Because he's not in the business of punishing people. You say, oh yes he is when he comes back. Okay, let's recognize that when he comes back, he's not punishing people. He's leaving them to their own ways, and that wrath, which was designed by God, is end time stuff, designed by God, has always been in place, but it's not for us. He didn't appoint you to suffer wrath. And I know that I just touched people's theology, and you want God to be an angry God who comes and kicks butt and takes names. And maybe, but I'm telling you, my God is a forgiving God, and he disciplines me the same way I discipline my children, out of love, not out of wrath and hatred. So maybe we should consider that. I don't know. That's relationship change. That's based on God's work in us, right? Look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this. This is a great passage. I hope you're getting this. I really prayerfully considered just throwing this away and doing something different today because I knew it would be painful. And I just felt in my own heart that this was where we needed to go. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Look what it says. It says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Did you know that the word of God is working effectively in your people? Isn't that an interesting passage? I believe we can be. Did I not tell you the right? Some of you are looking maybe. Yeah. Are we good? Some of you looking at me like yours doesn't read that way, and maybe you're reading the wrong version, but, you know, I think God will still let you in. What version? A New King James. Yeah. You can read whatever version you want. I don't really have any issue there. So, you know why I use this version of the Bible? About 80% of my church carries it. I actually have a version I like better. But it's not about me, is it?
Maybe they're carrying it because you are.
I came here and they were carrying it. I came here and they were carrying it. I tried to change my last church, just in case you were wondering, because they were reading the wrong version. Now, I'm not a King James guy. Yeah, I was not a King James guy. Had a guy in my church back then who was a King James guy. He could prove to me according to his conversation. And I said, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I happen to not believe the way you believe. I believe God's big enough to get across to us truth because he's God, not because we did it right. Right? Quit hitting the tree with your stick. Some of you are going to use that, I can tell. When you received the word of God, you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. I'll tell you, your people are being changed by the word of God. God's at work. So again, We're about out of time. Pardon me?
I think you have to qualify it.
Okay, go ahead. He says we have to qualify it. Tell us how.
People who welcome the word of God are being changed by it.
Absolutely. I think it's possible for people to resist. I think God is loving enough to work past the resistance. Because I just can't buy into the fact. Now, this is me. Please don't. I'm not trying to change your theology. I can't buy into the fact that it has much to do with me, if anything at all. That has anything to do with me. Let me say it real clearly. I was a resistor. I believed weak people needed God. There couldn't possibly be a hell based on how I understood God. He was a loving God. You say, when did that happen? A long time ago. My wife can attest to the fact that I didn't believe in a hell. I'm not sure I was saved, even though I went through confirmation class. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, went through confirmation classes. I resisted God on a regular basis. Honest, I did. I got saved with a group of people that many of us today would struggle with a little bit. The ultra prosperity group. And you know what I heard? I heard God wanted to help me with my money. And I went, praise God, this is a God I can worship. So I stopped resisting him there. Did you know that God didn't help me with my money after that? In fact, what it looked like was that he so worked in my resistance that I lost all my money. I was still resisting. Listen, I can resist with the best of them, what God wants to do in my life. And I agree with you, we do have to qualify it, and there is some resistance, but I just don't ever want any of you to say, well, okay, but then if they don't stop resisting, they're lost. No, I didn't stop resisting. And yet God worked with me. You know what God wanted for me was not a six-figure income in a buying and selling business model, which is what I was doing. He wanted me in ministry. I was resistant to that idea because every pastor I knew was poor. And I decided before I met God, poor wasn't going to be in my future. I decided that real early on in life. Poor is not a good idea. I like stuff. And so anyway, I found some, actually the God people found me and said, hey, God will help you. And it's crazy. The guy that led us to the Lord, he went around our community. So he came and lived with us for about 6 weeks as we trained him to be a manager in a restaurant. Okay, we bought and sold bankrupt restaurants, and that's what we did. So he lived with us. He was a retired pastor, and he confessed to his plan after we got saved that he knew that he was called to come work for us so that we would get saved. Anyway, he drove around our town and got all the wealthy Christians. So the guy that owned the Harley-Davidson dealership was a Christian. The guy that owned the Chevrolet car dealership was a Christian. There was a custom builder in town that was a Christian. There was a guy who owned an oil well cementing company that was a Christian. And when we went up to Minnesota to install him in his restaurant, we came back saved because he sent me to his church because he knew how to talk to me. He said, Glenn, go to my church. Sunday was a busy day for the restaurant. So he says, I think I can handle it. We'd been there about a week. He says, I can handle this. Why don't you and your wife go to my church, or to the church I go to? And I said, okay. When I got there, the wealthiest guy in that town was sitting in the church. I thought, praise God, that's good. I'm going to go sit by that guy. And he amened his way through that church service till I was so embarrassed I couldn't hardly stand it. But I couldn't get out because the church was full and get away from these crazy people. I'm just here to tell you I was a resistor. And there are times today where what God says to me seems like a bad idea, right? You know that this group is a bad idea. left to your own devices in here, and I don't mean to speak poorly of you, but it's highly possible that Fugelberg and Nail don't agree theologically. I don't know. And then if we throw, Jeremiah in there, now we got three opinions. Right? This is a bad idea. Who brings people together whose very livelihood depends upon them clearly presenting the gospel as they know it, with people who clearly present it, the gospel as they know, and it might be different? This is a bad idea. In human terms. Nope. I would do this once a week if God would let me. I love pastors. I really do. I love this conversation. I love talking about these kinds of things. But boy, this is not a good idea. Oh, no, I have a fourth point. But do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it's difficult. The point is, we're all resistors at some point. Right? We all have a possibility of resisting. And I'm here to say that I recognize that. I just believe that God's bigger than that. That's just how I see it. You know, when I'm dealing with a parent who just lost their child, and there's no right words to say that. I believe God's bigger than that. Well, I'm dealing with somebody in our church whose loved one is in jail or prison. I still believe God's bigger than that. When somebody has a prodigal child who has not been in church for 20 years, I believe God's bigger than that. I don't care how hard and how fast you run away from God, I believe God's bigger than that. Now, you're getting into my personal theology here, and I don't mean to say that you're not wrong. We do have to absolutely. And see, instead of focusing, that's why. I sometimes, when people say, well, you know, all have sinned, I said, do you know the other half of that verse? Do you guys know the other half of that verse? What's the other half of the verse say? Which one of those do you want to focus on? Because I know a lot of people who focus on the sin part. I know I've sinned. God destined me for a reflective glory. That's a good thought. Uh-huh. Good one, yeah.
Even if someone hears it as a young, because look in the book of John,
mm-hmm.
and throughout, especially in the second, just in the second chapter, there's a lot of times it says that Jesus' disciple remembered what Jesus said or what Jesus did long after Jesus was gone.
That's awesome. Yeah.
Because a lot of times we don't see the harvest.
Absolutely.
We don't have a part of the harvest. And that's a difficult thing.
I love focusing on that, though.
And then somebody else just reaped the harvest.
Yep.
But it's all for the glory of God. So
I like that part.
Satisfied that there is a harvest.
Yeah. I like the fact that it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. It's His goodness. That's a good focus. Right? Romans 2 and 4. That's what it says there. Goodness of God. Right? Y'all with me? Okay. Who wants to eat? Let me give you the fourth thing. Here's how you know you're healing. Is that you're faced with painful ownership revelations. Painful ownership revelations. Here's the thing. You don't ever get to or have to own someone else's response. But part of our difficulty is we want to change their response. Good luck with that. Most desires to fix people comes from a judgment of rejection. So let's say that I crop out here with some crazy theological idea, okay? That Jesus came back already and I'm Him. I'm not, and I'm not actually saying that. But how many of you understand that our desire to help people, to fix people, oftentimes comes from a judgment of rejection towards the person. You're not right, therefore you need fixed. It's an unfortunate judgment because it puts us at a position where we have to be critical of the person to have a relationship with them. So I had somebody ask me once, well, Pastor, what do you believe about homosexuals? Well, I think that's a bad plan. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I'm opposed to it. Well, but what if you had a homosexual come to your church? I'd love them. You say, well, why would you do that? You need to tell them that they're sinning and going to hell. Now, please understand something. I'm not here to fix this problem. I'm not here to fix that person. I'm here to have a relationship for that person. So when the light bulb of God turns on, he's still around. Now, boy, is that hard. Because how many of you recognize sometimes what you'd really like to do is to give them the left foot of fellowship because we're scared. Come on, men. We're scared of their sin. How would you like your church to be known as the church of drunk people? Because you got a bunch of drunks coming to your church. Listen, I've been down this road a couple of times. How about in our church, we have a lot of people that graduate from jail that come here. Isn't that interesting? What do you do with them? We love them till the light bulb turns on. How long does that take? Some of them don't make it. Some of them do. Amen? Painful ownership. I don't own this church. Not mine. I have to own my own responses. See, both sides of the street, right? This is not my church. This is still God's church. I don't get to own it. It's not me. I need to own my own responses. I need to own my own forgiveness. That's a hard one for me. Because I'm kind of like, Terry, I can't believe anybody would get mad at me. You know? Honestly, when people don't come to our church, I don't immediately think, oh, I must have said something wrong. I mean, they could be gone for a month, and I'll walk right up to them like nothing ever happened. And you say, well, what if they left because of you? Well, the Bible says if they have aught against somebody, they ought to come talk to them. My door is open. I got regular office hours. Come on. You say, well, what if somebody whispers to you that so-and-so doesn't like you? I don't respond to rumors. You shouldn't either, by the way. Because I'm telling you, the rumors about your church aren't true. Amen? I need to own my forgiveness. And I need to refuse to own discouragement. Discouragement is the lack of courage. People say, well, how do you do that? I do what the Bible says. Joshua said, God said to Joshua, take courage. What does that mean? God, I'm using your borrowed axe head. Thanks. Stop hitting the tree with your stick and use the axe head that God lent you. That's courage. I know God's called me to this church. I know God's doing his work here. I know God put the people out here that we need. I know that the financial reserves are sitting in front of me every Sunday. I know that. You say, well, I don't have enough. You don't have enough for what? Well, I want to do. There you go. I want to. I'm telling you, I've met some pastors who want to build a church so that the next church they go to pays them more. Right? There's some one-upmanship in denominational circles that I've been associated with. That's why when you go to pastors' conferences, they ask you, how many people do you have and what's your budget? I don't care what your budget is. I don't care how many people go to your church. I do care that you lead them from a heart that says, these are the people that God gave me. It'll help you. It'll set you free. Amen? So how do you know? Well, you recognize that your language, the pain, the anger is hurting you. You recognize that you need to be a forgiver. You need to let it go. You know. Anyway, you don't need a review. It'll be online. You hungry? Questions? Answers? Good.
I've got one thing.
Okay.
Just in all that you just said, you talked about discouragement.
Uh-huh.
We all get that way.
Sure.
1 Corinthians tells us Jesus got that way.
Mm-hmm.
The only difference is he never lost heart. As long as we don't lose heart, then, I mean, the discouragement's going to come.
Sure.
But if we're like Christ, we don't lose heart because he was discouraged and what he did was he went off on his own and prayed.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to do that before we lose heart.
Right, before we sin. Let's go ahead and say it, right? Because you say, I'm discouraged, but I haven't lost heart. Really, if your discouragement causes you to sin, well, how do you sin? You don't see people the way God sees people. I mean, I'm telling you what, when I see people as pain and difficulty and taking from me, right? Man, I used to believe so hard for God just to send us some people who didn't need anything. Right? I mean, like independently wealthy people who have a degree in theology. That'd be the best. They're just going to come and join right beside you. And you know, God just keeps sending us sick people. And I would look and I said, God, can we please have some healthy people? And finally, when I got open enough to not resist, God said, healthy people don't need what I put in you. Well, thanks for that. But see, that's the axe head that God loaned me. Right? That's the axe head. I would have had to build a church with the axe handle if I'd have had healthy, wealthy folks. And I'm telling you, the church would have looked like me. Yay! Only that wasn't God's design, was it? So yeah, we got to take that courage. And again, when discouragement comes, you need to pay attention to that because discouragement, right? How many of you have coping mechanisms? How many of you will recognize that your coping mechanisms sometimes aren't healthy? How many of you recognize that when you're discouraged, you engage your coping mechanisms? Right? And it leads you to sin. Yay! And then we say, what am I going to do? It says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Man, I'll tell you what, you ought to go ahead and take some courage and say, boy, God, I'm glad you're good. Because I can't do this without you. Hope that makes sense. Father, thank you for this food. We ask your blessing upon it. Thank you for Brother Dean and his willingness to cook for us. We just ask, Lord God, that you would continue to bless us in our fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. I believe there is